Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 111. Psalm 111, hear now the word of our God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. We've seen in Psalms 108 to 110 in the last 3 weeks that these three Davidic Psalms demonstrate here at the beginning of Book 5 of the Psalter that God is not finished with David. God, even though if you think about the context it's coming in, David's kingdom is in ruins. And after the exile, they're coming back to the land, they've rebuilt the temple, but there is no Davidic king. The Persians rule. When will God be faithful and do what he has promised? And here at the beginning of Book 5 of the Psalter, God is reminding his people, I'm not finished yet. And the people of God are singing back to God, yes, we believe that you will be faithful to your promises because you have said this. And your word is trustworthy. God will establish David's son as David's Lord, as we sang in Psalm 110 last week. And indeed, last week we saw how Psalm 110 has echoes from Psalm 2. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that in Psalms 111 and 112, we continue to see echoes from the beginning of Book 1. In Book 1 of the Psalms, Psalms 9 and 10 form the first acrostic poem in the Psalter. So perhaps it's not surprising that here in Psalms 111 and 112, we'll have two more acrostic poems. Acrostic poems are poems that begin with each line of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in succession. So it starts, you might say, from A to Z, to use the English letters. There are eight acrostic poems in the book of Psalms. Psalms 9 and 10 is the first one. And then Psalms 25, 34, 37, here in 111 and 112. And then 119 is the most famous one, as the longest, of course. And Psalm 145 are all the acrostics in the Psalms. But also, in Proverbs 31, don't know if you knew this, but the description of the Proverbs 31 woman, that's an acrostic poem using the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And also, the first four chapters of Lamentations are acrostics. So now, if I don't suppose you've taken the time to count all the lines, but there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but there are 23 lines in Psalm 111. There's one line in both Psalm 111 and 112 that don't fit, and that's the opening line. The opening line, praise the Lord, which in a sense serves as a title of the psalm, sort of praise the Lord, praise the Lord in this poetic form of the acrostic poem. And it also links 111 and 112. These are both designed to praise the Lord. Psalm 111 praises the Lord for his mighty deeds, while Psalm 112 will praise the Lord for the blessed man. And if you're hearing echoes of Psalm 1 and 2, you should be. Because Psalms 1 and 2 starts off with a description of the blessed man and then goes on to speak of God's mighty deeds for David's son. And now here in Psalm 111 and 12, we are seeing echoes of Psalms 1 and 2 brought back again in giving praise to God for his mighty deeds and for the blessed man, for the one who will do all that God has promised. Now, I point out this about the acrostic poem because an acrostic has the effect of being fairly, it's comprehensive. It's from A to Z. We have our subject laid out. But also, there's an aural function to the acrostic. It's not just a visual thing, but it's a sequence of sounds. Part of the reason why we don't notice it as much in English is because English is such a strange language. If a word begins with a C, does that the S sound or the K sound or the Ch sound? Who knows? But in Hebrew, if the letter's there, that's the sound that it's going to make. So that's partly where, in Hebrew, you can do an acrostic poem, and you'll hear the sounds, and the sounds will tell you what's going on. In English, you can't do that, so we don't think about acrostics nearly so much. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 5 through 17. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Paul emphasizes the importance of the preaching of the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's something I just note that if you've got friends who are thinking about Jesus, but they're not sure yet whether they should follow him, invite them to come hear the word. Now, I'm not saying you need to be annoying with your invitations, but as you talk with your friends about the things that matter in life, don't hesitate to invite them to come to church. It may seem odd, because in our culture, church is a little strange. But Paul says that this is what God will use in the conversion of sinners, that faith comes from hearing. And throughout the history of the church, this has been what has happened. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God has used the gospel in the conversion of the nations. And the word of Christ is first and foremost a message about what God has done. God has acted in history to save his people. Therefore, he has called us to walk in his ways. There's a, you might say, an indicative imperative structure in the way the gospel comes to us. We were talking in Sunday school today about the law. And God's law is that we are supposed to do what he says. Well, our problem is we're not very good at doing it. And so that's where the good news comes to us, that God has done something in history. This is sort of in English grammar, this is the indicative. That in the indicative mood, you make a statement. And God has saved his people. God has sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the imperative, here's what you're supposed to do, always follows the indicative. God never starts off by saying, you need to do this, and I'm just going to sit around and wait and see if you get around to doing it. That's not the way the gospel comes to us. The gospel comes to us with the statement of here's the message, the good news of what God has done in saving his people. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. There's always an indicative that grounds the imperative. And Psalm 111 is a good example of this. In our reading and singing of Psalm 111, perhaps you noticed the repetition of the word forever. His righteousness endures forever, verse 3. He remembers his covenant forever, verse 5. His precepts are established forever and ever, verse 8. He has commanded his covenant forever, verse 9. His praise endures forever, verse 10. Now, there's two different Hebrew words that get translated as forever, and even the way they're structured in this psalm helps us to see what the psalm is doing. One of them is used in verses 5 and 9 when speaking of God's covenant enduring or being established, or remembering it forever or commanding it forever. The other is used in verses 3 and 10 to refer to how God's righteousness and praise endure forever. And then both get used together in verse 8 at the middle to say that the precepts of the Lord are established forever and ever. But notice how this usage of forever creates a pattern in the psalm. The song moves from a focus on who God is at the beginning to our praise of God at the end. The middle of the song emphasizes God's covenant, but that also sees movement from how he remembered his covenant. In other words, God remembered, I promised I would do this, so I will. And then to how he commanded his covenant, how he called us to respond. And at the center of this forever pattern are his precepts, which are established forever and ever. Now, one of the beautiful things about Psalm 111 is how short it is. Because some psalms will go into great detail telling the story, and those are nice, but sometimes seeing it all in such a short compass is helpful. And as John Goldingay has summed it up very nicely, worship and wisdom are at the center of this psalm, and both are part of true humanity and the true life of God's people. Worship and wisdom is at the heart of this psalm because worship and wisdom is at the heart of the Christian life as we respond to what God has done in Jesus as we walk before him. Psalm 111 begins with this call to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. What are you wholehearted about? What are the things that you are entirely devoted to? I mean, when it comes to baseball, I'm a wholehearted Dodgers fan. Now, when it comes to soccer, I like to watch, but I have no particular loyalties. So, not surprisingly, you won't hear me saying much about soccer, because I don't have any particular loyalties there. I'm very half-hearted when it comes to soccer. But you just might hear me talk about the Dodgers from time to time. Because we tend to speak openly and publicly about the things that we are wholehearted about. We tend not to say much about the things that don't really matter to us. That's something to think about in terms of what are the things that we are wholehearted about. Deuteronomy 6:5 calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 10 and 11 also added about serving the Lord with all your heart. Deuteronomy 26 adds that you should keep the commandments of God with all your heart. Now the psalmist draws on these themes by adding another one. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, with a whole heart. If we are wholehearted in our gratitude to God, then we will speak openly and clearly of our praise in the company of the upright, in the congregation. It's part of what we do in our congregational singing. We give thanks to the Lord in song. We declare his mighty deeds. But it's also, this isn't just talking about what we do in public worship. When it talks about the company of the upright in the congregation, that this is part of what Paul will talk about in Colossians and Ephesians when he says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Because when he's saying, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's actually not talking about do that in the worship service. He's actually talking about do this in daily life. I realize that in our culture, we don't usually sing to each other in daily life. Maybe we should. But it's something that should be part of our daily life, that as we talk with each other, whether in your homes or in your neighborhoods, when we gather, when we see each other on the street, in the market, reminding each other, telling of God's mighty deeds, giving thanks to the Lord with a whole heart. If we are wholehearted about our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, then it should come out in how we talk. And verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. I know that you love to study. Now, some of you may not love to study in school. Some of you may find schoolwork completely uninteresting. But you still love to study. Have you ever seen a young man in love? He is studying his beloved. He wants to know everything about her. That's how we are. We study. If you delight in sports, then you love to study your favorite team. If you delight in physics, then you love to study physics. I mean, if you love God, if you delight in Him, then you love to study Him. Well, how do you study God? Well, there's only one way, as our psalm suggests. Great are the works of the Lord. God has revealed Himself in His mighty deeds. He has revealed Himself in what He has done. And so we study His mighty deeds, His great works. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you have to love reading systematic theology. Systematic theology books are very useful and interesting in their own way, but there's lots of ways that God has revealed Himself in creation. So studying His mighty works of creation is one way that you learn about your God. And there's all sorts of good literature, good ways of writing about these things. But it's not just writing, because of course it's only been since the printing press really that everybody could read. It's also about listening. Think back to Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. So study, in that respect, when you hear a sermon, you are studying. And so some people like to sort of podcasts, listen to things. You can get the Bible, audio Bible, and sort of listen to the Word of God throughout the day. There's lots of ways to be studying God, to study His Word, His works, through all sorts of different means. Or you may be the sort who likes to, and who learns a lot through discussing with other people. So start a reading group, working through Old Testament history, working through books of the Bible, other useful books. But then in verse 3, the psalmist describes the beauty of God's works. Because, after all, if we delight in God's works, we're studying them, we begin to see, full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. God's work is full of splendor and majesty. Now, it may not always look like it. After all, at the time, no one thought the cross was very splendid. No one thought that there was great beauty in the one hanging on it. Isaiah had even said there was no beauty in Him that we should have desire Him. It wasn't something that could be seen at the moment. And that's something we always need to remember about God's mighty works. The splendor and the majesty is not found in the outward glory of it. But for those who will study His works, for those who will delight in them, they will see that the cross takes on a glory. Actually, Jesus once said that if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He spoke of this regarding His death. He wasn't, yes, you might say, oh, well, He ascended into heaven. Well, yes, but that wasn't the lifting up He was talking about. He was being lifted up on the cross. The cross is where the splendor and majesty of Jesus is revealed, the splendor and the majesty of God's mighty deeds. And so our psalmist, when he's speaking of the great works of the Lord, oh, sure, he may have been thinking about the Exodus, he may have been thinking about the conquest, as we'll hear in a moment, but it's also in the way of the cross that Israel had been called to walk. Because we see in the resurrection of Jesus that there is a beauty, a majesty, a splendor in the way that God does things, but it's not the way we expected. And it may not be as fast as we want. But there is a majesty revealed even in the humility of the way of the cross. And so the psalmist goes on to say in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The theme of remembering is also drawn from Deuteronomy 6 through 11. The Lord had warned Israel that they would be tempted to forget him and his mighty deeds. And sure enough, they forgot. And we're a lot like our fathers. We also tend to forget. We have a tendency for our minds to wander, our hearts to wander. We wind up with divided minds, divided hearts. We are not loving God with a whole heart. We're split in our allegiances. And yet, the psalmist says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. And it's not just an intellectual remembering that's being referred to here. It's he made a remembrance for his wondrous works. It's not just that he causes individuals or groups to remember. It's that God has established a commemoration, a remembrance of his wondrous works. I mean, in one sense, this could reflect the like, for instance, in the Old Testament, the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were the chief commemorations, remembrances of the wondrous works of the Lord. The Sabbath also functioned as a weekly remembrance. The same word is used in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day. The idea is that if you study God's mighty deeds, if you delight in them, then you will also commemorate them. You will celebrate them. So yes, God causes his wondrous works to be remembered, but that remembrance is something that is done in recounting them week by week. If you just think about the Christian liturgy, it's designed to recount the mighty deeds of God in Christ Jesus, to celebrate the great salvation that he has wrought. In our confession of sin, we acknowledge that we have fallen short of God's standard. Our only hope is that Jesus has done what we could not do for ourselves. In the declaration of pardon, we remember that Jesus has set us free from the power of sin and death. We are no longer slaves, but we are children of God. In the sermon, we hear the proclamation of some portion of God's word that calls us to remember what God has said, that he is gracious and merciful. In our prayers, we remember his mighty deeds back to him as we ask him to continue to do what he has promised. And at the Lord's table, we remember, we commemorate, we celebrate his mighty triumph over the grave in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why verse 5 connects us with verse 4. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. You might wonder, what does providing food have to do with remembering his covenant? Doesn't God provide food for everyone? Well, this is where the Old Testament feasts provide a helpful backdrop. Because the feasts in the Old Testament were connected with the harvest. Passover was connected with the barley harvest in the spring. Pentecost was connected with the beginning of the wheat harvest in the summer. And Tabernacles was connected with the end of the harvest in the fall. God's provision of food for his people was the backdrop for their remembrance of his mighty deeds. These feasts were not merely sort of harvest festivals, but they were connected with the harvest because the harvest indicated God's provision, and especially that he had given them a land. After all, before the Exodus, before the conquest, they didn't have a place where they could gather and worship him. And that's where verse 6 comes into play. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Why did they celebrate these feasts? Because God has given us an inheritance. And particularly, God has given us the inheritance of the nations. In the conquest, Joshua caused Israel to inherit the promised land. Now, this is a point that oftentimes challenges modern people, because it sure looks like God has commanded the genocide of the Canaanites in order to give Israel the land of the Canaanites. So did God command genocide? He certainly commanded Israel to wipe out the entire population of Canaan, so it sure sounds like it. He commanded this as a foreshadowing of the final judgment. In other words, what God was doing with the Canaanites was saying, this is what sin deserves, this is what the final judgment looks like. In the final judgment, everyone, all sinners will be wiped out. And so, there's a sense in which this is, I mean, when you think about what God had done at Sodom and Gomorrah, God had given them an example of fire from heaven, but God is teaching his people that there will be one who will arise from among the human race, who God will use as the final agent of his judgment. I mean, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is true God and true man in one person, he is the one who will judge the living and the dead at the end of history. And so in the middle of history, God is giving examples of what this looks like. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, here the judgment on the Canaanites. It is a, here is what sin deserves, here is what the final judgment will look like. But it's also important to note that God had mercy on those who repented. So this is where the claim of genocide is not quite accurate, because anybody who repented would be spared. Rahab was a Canaanite, but she turned away from her people and joined the people of God. So when God commands the obliteration of the Canaanites, he's not commanding the idea of wiping out an ethnicity. He's commanding the eradication of wickedness and the eradication of a wicked people. But those who repent and believe the gospel of Joshua are, in that sense, no longer Canaanites. So the most important point, though, we need to take from the celebration of God's mighty deeds is that God's wondrous works in history are to be studied, delighted in, and remembered as we remember what God has done, and as we learn from this and take warning, because we can see that God's judgment is coming on all of history. Now, a side point that may be relevant but is particularly useful in our day, we shouldn't worry about whether a particular people or a particular government continues to rule a particular territory. Nations come and nations go. Governments rise and governments fall. We have had 229 years under our current constitution. During that time, France has had 11 different constitutions, and that's not including 6 monarchies and dictatorships that didn't use constitutions in France. The nation of Poland didn't exist from 1795 to 1918. The Polish people still lived there. They just didn't rule themselves. It's something worth remembering, that regardless of what happens in Washington, regardless of what happens to this country, for the most part, we'll still be living here. Our children and grandchildren will continue, by the grace of God, to bear witness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And if that is the thing that we are wholehearted about, then that's the thing that matters. And so, what happens to this particular nation, this particular government, isn't really something we should be wholehearted about. We should be wholehearted about the continuation of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what part 2 of the psalm is all about. Verse 7 forms the transition. The works of his hands are faithful and just. God knows what he's doing, and he does it well. And so therefore, because God has demonstrated his faithfulness in his works, you can rely upon his precepts, his orders, the things that he commands you to do. This word precept is only found in the Psalms, and particularly Psalms 19, 103, 111, and 119. It's used particularly in wisdom psalms to refer to what God commands of his people. God's commands are rooted in His mighty deeds. The imperatives are grounded in the indicatives. The indicatives of Scripture are the statements of what God has done, His mighty deeds in salvation history. The imperatives of Scripture are God's commands, the things that He tells us to do. But the imperative is always based upon the indicative. God never says, "If you try harder, then I'll save you." No, He says, "I have saved you. I am saving you. I will save you. Therefore, walk before Me and be blameless." And notice how that works here in verses 7 and 8. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Because God is faithful and trustworthy, because the works of His hands are faithful and just, therefore you can be sure that His precepts, the things He tells you to do, are trustworthy as well. And so you should obey His orders with the same faithfulness and uprightness that God has demonstrated in saving you. In a very simple sense, what God commands you to do is this is what, in the long run, will actually work out best for you and for everybody else around you. Because what God commands fits with the world that He made. What God forbids doesn't fit with the world that He made. When we insist on going the wrong way, then we're living out of order with God's commands, yes, but we're also out of tune with the universe. We're in disharmony with the way God made things. And so it's not surprising that when we or a society tries to walk in, you know, contrary to God's commands, the result is disharmony with each other, disharmony with the universe, disharmony with everything. And it's sort of, that's what happens when we lose sight of His precepts. His precepts are trustworthy. The works of His hands are faithful and just. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And verse 9 reminds us of this. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Now notice that the last two verses of Psalm 111 each have three lines. Most of Hebrew poetry is written in couplets, so when you see a triplet, it should cause you to pay attention. And sure, in one sense, it's here to finish up the alphabet. You need to have 22 lines. But as you can see, there are two verses with three lines, which you could very easily have done three verses with two lines. So the fact that they chose to do two verses with three lines is important. In each case, the triplet moves from a statement of fact to a focus on God's commands to a statement of praise to God. Notice verse 9. He sent redemption to His people, statement of fact. He has commanded His covenant forever, what we're supposed to do. Holy and awesome is His name, praise to God. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, statement of fact. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Yes, it's the indicative mood, but it's talking about what we do. His praise endures forever. It's important to see that in verse 5, God remembers His covenant, but here in verse 9, God commanded His covenant. What's the difference between God remembering His covenant and God commanding His covenant? Well, in remembering, that's where, like in Exodus 2 through 4, the Lord remembered His covenant and so therefore set out to save His people from Egypt. But then in Exodus 19 to 24, the Lord commands His covenant. He sets forth the rules by which Israel should live. God remembering His covenant leads Him to act. God's commanding His covenant leads us to respond. It's again that indicative imperative structure. And you see the same thing earlier in Abraham's day, where in Genesis 12 and 15, God establishes His covenant, promising that He is the one who binds Himself to fulfill it. And then in Genesis 17, the Lord says, "Walk before Me and be blameless," and gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, commanding His covenant for Abraham to obey. And that's the structure of redemptive history. Our response is always that. It is our response to the grace and mercy and salvation of God. Psalm 111 then concludes with the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. If you would learn wisdom, learn the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Well, to put it simply, it means to be more concerned with what God thinks of you than with what anybody else thinks of you. Our problem tends to be fear of man. We're more concerned with what others think. And what they think, what they say, how they act, that shapes and drives everything we think and say and do. The fear of the Lord is where we fear God more than we fear others. And so if you've noticed that you tend to be sort of controlled and driven by what other people are saying or thinking or doing, I would encourage you, in those very places, in those very moments, ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does it mean for me to fear you, to trust you, to love you? Because this is where the fear of God oftentimes starts off as precisely, in a very simple sense, fear of God. I can remember as a teenager when it finally really hit me who God was. I was like, ooh. I mean, there's a proper sense of terror even there. Oh my goodness, God is huge and I am small. And what on earth am I doing here? So yeah, the fear of the Lord. I mean, that's where the psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing that He is majestic, that He is holy, that He is, in the proper sense of the word, awful. That's an important place to start. Now, that's not where we end. In the rule of Saint Benedict, Benedict wisely notes that sort of following Christ often starts with the fear of the Lord, in that sense of terrifying fear and fear of punishment and, oh boy, I better do this, otherwise God's going to get me. I mean, that's oftentimes where we start. And that's okay to start there. But that's the beginning of wisdom. Because if you start there, as you begin to fear God and be more concerned with what He thinks of you than with what others think of you, well, what happens next? You develop more and more of that wholehearted focus and love on for the Lord your God. And so as you begin to fear Him, then you begin to delight in Him, then you begin to love Him, then the progression comes of following Jesus. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we are more concerned with what Jesus thinks of us than with what others think of us, then we are able to do what is good and right, regardless of what anyone else may think or say or do. Because what is it that often gets in the way of our doing what God says? Well, it's oftentimes, well, so-and-so might think this, or somebody might say that or do this. Well, that indicates that we're not fearing God, we're actually fearing others. So those who practice it have a good understanding. And that captures nicely what this is getting at. Those who practice it. Because doing the right thing doesn't happen by nature. By nature, we have sinned, and we tend not to do the right thing. It takes practice to develop good habits. Those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding, because it takes that practice day by day by day. And then the psalmist concludes where he started. His praise endures forever. He had called us to praise the Lord. And now he says, because His praise endures forever. That forever theme that we've seen throughout the psalm continues to call us back to what are the things that matter? What are the things that have eternal significance? What are the things that last forever? As C.S. Lewis said so well, you've never met a mere mortal in your life. Everyone you meet will live forever either in eternal blessedness or under eternal wrath. The things that last forever are the things that we should be focused on. And as we think about the things that last forever, it drives us more and more to the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, because His praise endures forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us, because we are so half-hearted in our pursuit of You. We love You with part of our hearts, and then we run after our own desires. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Renew us. Help us. And grant us the grace to give thanks to You with a whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation, that we might delight in Your works and rejoice in Your mighty deeds, because You are gracious and merciful, and You have done all that You have promised, because You sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us to Yourself. And so we pray, Father, that You would now continue to do all that You have promised, that You would renew Your mighty works in our day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.